The reading is from Peter's first epistle, chapter 2, beginning with verse 11 and through to the end of that chapter. If you've got a pew Bible, it's on page 1218. Okay, page 218. 1 Peter 2, verses 11 to 25. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the king. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Amen.
It's always good to be with you here at Highfield. My kind of home from home, and a privilege to open the Word of God and to preach. I feel proper squashed in by you. I'm going to clatter something, and I don't want to break this. So if it goes, it'll be animated, like passionate preaching that does it, not like intentional vandalism. But I make no promises, and there's fire over this side, so like this could... I feel proper like, you know, I'm either going to smash the church projector or I'm going to set fire at the church. Or I'm just going to behave myself and maybe nail my feet to the floor. But I am a bit of a, you know, I'm a bit fidgety at the best of times. I've had lots of coffee today as well. So I'm here to preach the Bible, but here's the thing. I want to pray before I do because frankly, I want to hear from God, not from me. So it'd be good to ask him to come and speak to us. So I'm just going to pray real quick, if that's okay. Lord, so often we can come into a service like this, a meeting like this, and we go through the motions, and we'll sing the songs, and we'll sit back and get ready to hear a sermon, and hope it's not too boring, and hope it's going to resonate a little bit with us. But Holy Spirit, we want to invite you to come and speak to our hearts tonight in a way which will change us. We don't want this to just be another one of those services where we hear the word and go home. We don't want to be like one who looks in the mirror and then walks away and forget what he looks like. So we want to ask, Lord, that you would come and do some work in our hearts and our lives. Where there's room for repentance, Lord, bring us to that place. Where we need encouragement, Lord, encourage us. Where we need just truth to confront us. Where we need hope to comfort us. Where we need the gospel to thrill us. I pray, Lord, you'll do whatever you want to do. Lord, I'm so grateful that you know each of us individually. You know each of our needs. You know how each of us has approached this meeting tonight. So come, I pray, Holy Spirit, and speak through the word which you've given for us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so Reevesy preached the last part of this series. I'm kind of jumping on the end of this series you've been doing, looking at 1 Peter chapters 1 and 2, and I'm kind of jumping on the end bit. And I see how you gave Reevesy the bit where he got to tell you some pretty incredible truths. He got to tell you that you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. That's a pretty amazing description of what it means to be a Christian, to be a follower of Jesus. If you are a follower of Jesus tonight, whether you think you suck at following Jesus or not, makes no difference. If you're in Christ, that's who you are. We are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. I don't know if you ever felt like royalty. Maybe you think, yeah, well, of course I'm royal. You know, look at me. But I don't feel like it. I'm from the valleys, so I feel completely, not disroyal, but like unroyal, royal free. I don't know. I don't feel like royalty in it. But it says that we're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. We have been redeemed by the blood of Christ that we might belong to him and be his people. That's just awesome, encouraging stuff that someone else got to preach. So grateful for that. If you were going to do like, you know, your little sort of like, you know, little social media profile on your Twitter account or your Facebook or whatever, like that's a pretty cool thing to put there, you know, like that's who we are. And oftentimes when it comes to our social media status, we'll put the really good stuff about ourselves, won't we? We don't generally put things like, I smell, generally not very punctual. And I tend to irritate people after a couple of meetings. Like, you don't put that on your social media status. You put like the really, you know, encouraging, awesome stuff. And this is encouraging and awesome. But then the text moves on from telling us this one truth about us to another truth about us, which is also awesome, but perhaps wouldn't get the same press, on first, glance. And so we're going to carry on. If you've got a Bible, turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're going to jump in at verse 11. I'm using the ESV standard, the ESV version, the everyone should read it version, because that's the one I'm used to. And so, if I ever get asked to speak somewhere else, I ask if I can use this one because I know my way around it. It's a bit like your local Tesco's, isn't it? If you ask me to go to Tesco's in Cardiff, in Tesco Extra and find some beans, I couldn't do it. But I can take you straight to the beans in Pontypool. Same horse, different jockey. All right. So that's why we're rolling with that one. Just wanted to get that off my chest in case you get confused, isn't it? All right. So we're going to jump in at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. So we've heard that we're a chosen race, a royal priest, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. We've heard that we are now to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We heard that once we were not a people, but now we are God's people. Once we had not received mercy, now we have received mercy. And then in verse 11 we get this. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. So we're a chosen race, a royal priest, a holy nation, but we're also sojourners and exiles. And as I looked into this text, it is incredible how many different Bible translators have used different words to describe who we are now that we are following Jesus. So the NIV says foreigners and exiles. The Holman Christian Standard Bible says we are strangers and temporary residents. New American Standard Bible says aliens and strangers. So we're not only royalty, but we're also aliens. Get your head around that. Although most of the royals are aliens in my book, but that's I don't want to go down that path. Strangers and pilgrims, according to the King James Version. Sojourners and pilgrims, New King James Version. Temporary residents and foreigners, New Living Translation. Aliens and exiles, Revised Standard Version. I'm kind of liking how the message rolls as well, because the message says, this world is not your home, so don't make yourself cozy in it. And I think that's kind of the point, because here's the thing, guys, while we have this incredible status as followers of Jesus, that we are this holy nation, this royal priesthood, and all the wonderful things which we read and that Reevesy preached in the last part of this series, we need to get our heads around the fact that this is not our home. Because our citizenship is not Cardiff or Wales or even this world. There's nowhere in this world where a Christian can truly say, this is my home, this is where I belong. Because we're told in Philippians 3, Philippians 3, that our citizenship is in heaven. That's where we belong. That's where our home is. That's where the king who makes us royal reigns and dwells. Now, this last year, I don't generally travel very much. There's a couple of reasons for that. Partly because I can't be bothered paying for the bridge, to be honest with you. So that's one of the reasons why I don't travel. Also, like, I don't like leaving my family very much for very long, because you never know what's going to happen on our estate. But last year, for different reasons, or sorry, this year, I've had to travel several times. In fact, in the last 12 months, I've been to Cyprus and Spain, and Paris and Miami. It's hard being a church planter, and, you know, please pray for me. So I've been to all those places, and here's the thing that's happened in all them places. In every single one of them places, I've had to stay in a hotel. Some people like are used to staying in hotels. I find hotels proper weird. Anyone else with me on that? It's just a bit freaky, especially because someone comes and makes your bed, and you never see them, but they do it. Do you know what I mean? I didn't know that happened until I started staying in hotels. That wigs me out. I ain't gonna be funny. Like, that's weird. But here's what happened when I stayed in. So I'll take Miami as an example. In Miami, because I'm part of a church planting network called Acts 29, they're very generous, and every year they pay for you to go to a pastor's conference. And it was in Miami this year. So I flew to Miami. First time I've ever been to America. I've been told by my American friends, don't judge America on Miami. I won't, but it's what a weird place. I ain't being funny, like, oh my days. But like, and very, very sweaty. That's nothing to do with the text. So, I went to Miami, and it was a chuffing 5-star hotel. I don't think I've ever stayed in a 5-star hotel before. You know, we're talking like, just air conditioned rooms. We're talking outdoor swimming pool with a mini bar. We're talking like, you know, just all the trimmings you can imagine. We're talking having a Starbucks in the lobby. Do you know what I mean? What kind of hotel has a Starbucks in it? I was completely mind blown. But here's what I didn't do. I didn't bring all my stuff to Miami for my 6 days in Miami. I didn't bring pictures and put them on the wall of my family. I didn't bring my pile of clutter that no one else knows where stuff is in that pile of clutter, but I know where it is. And you got a pile exactly the same. Maybe it's in a drawer. But we all got that little place where all our stuff goes, and we know it's our stuff. I didn't bring my dog. For a lot of reasons, I'm glad that I didn't, because she's the most emotional. Forget my dog. I almost went off on another tangent. But I lived out of a bag for 6 days. And, you know, when I had smelly clothes, they put them in one of the pockets of my bag so it didn't stink the room out. But apart from that, like, that's how I lived. Do you know why? Because it wasn't my home. I was there for a short while, a temporary stay, but nothing. There's nothing in that hotel room, no matter how smart, how plush it was, that made me think, yes, I've arrived. This is where I want to stay. But as Christians, we so often live like the hotel is where we belong. Like, this world is where we belong. And we lay up our treasures down here on earth, and we make it all about the here and now. And I love the fact that Peter in this letter, he's saying, look, we are all these wonderful things, but don't get too comfortable in this world, because this isn't where we belong. There's another world that we belong to. There's another kingdom that we belong to. And the following verses are just all about explaining to us how, in light of the fact that we are sojourners, foreigners, exiles, strangers, temporary residents, aliens, pilgrims, this is how we are to live. Guys, let's not get too comfortable in this world. Sometimes this world can feel quite a comfortable place, in our part of the world at least. And as Christians, we gotta stop ourselves making this temporary place our permanent home, because it's not. So how then should we live? How do we basically keep the living out of a bag mindset for our Christian lives? Well, we see here. So, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So the first thing we need to do is to shine. We are called to live shiny lives. Our church, which we planted 8 years ago, is called Hill City Church. If you're familiar with the Gospels, you might guess where that came from. It's partly because we planted it 900 feet above sea level, and so you can't miss the estate where I live. It's way up there in Pontypool. It's like, no matter where you are in the valley, you can see this like council estate on top of a hill. But it reminded me, excuse me, it reminded me of this passage in Matthew 5 when Jesus gives this great encouragement, a great privilege to his people in the Sermon on the Mount when he says this. He says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." We are the light of the world. You are the light of the world. Now, a couple of things about how I think if I'm speaking in generalizations and gross exaggerations, Christians tend to pendulum from one end to the other of what it means to engage with this world. Some Christians, they live as ostriches. They bury their heads in the sand. They don't know, they don't have any care or any knowledge of what's actually going on in the real world. They bury themselves as a holy huddle and they hide themselves away saying, "We don't want anything to do with the world because the world is dirty. The world is stinky, the world will contaminate us, forget the world, we'll keep ourselves nice and safe, bury our heads in the sand and stick our bums in the air till Jesus comes back." That's one end. The other end are chameleons. They say, "Well, if you can't beat them, join them. The best thing to do to engage with the world is be like the world. Just get yourself as world-like as you possibly can, because then they might see that, hey, Christians are cool people, so we're cool people, let's hang with the cool Christians, and then maybe we'll be able to sort of like cool them into the kingdom." But Jesus says something radically different. And so does Peter. That our job is not to hide away and neither is it to compromise. Rather, our job while we're here on this earth as aliens and strangers, as sojourners and exiles, is to shine. Is to be prominent, to be seen, but to be seen as different. It's interesting that in Matthew, Jesus says, "You are the light of the world," because in John, he says, "I am the light of the world." So is Jesus confused? Because if he's the light of the world, how are we the light of the world as well? Because I don't know if you know, we're not Jesus. Like, he was awesome and we ain't, are we? So what was Jesus on about when he says, "You are the light of the world"? And the way I love to sort of explain this and think of this is, it's kind of like comparing the sun and the moon. Do you know what I mean? So like, we have got a sun over the UK. We haven't seen it for a couple of weeks. If anyone sees it, let me know. I'd love to see it again, but it is up there. And the sun is just this big, bulbous, mampy ball of gas, which just burns at 1 billion degrees centigrade. Not scientifically, statistically true, but work with me on it, right? Just proper hot. Do you know what I mean? And massive, like bigger than St. David's 2. It's huge. Just beyond like the pale. It's massive ball of gas, which burns and gives light and life to everything. If our world was just a mile or so closer, we'd all burn to death. If we were a mile or so further away, we'd all freeze to death. But there it is. It gives light and it gives life and gives vitality and it's awesome. Yay, sun. Now the moon is also kind of cool. And Genesis is clear, God gave us both. But here's the thing with the moon. Like, if you live where, because we live so much nearer to the sun and the moon than you guys, we get to see them a lot better, right? Because we're 900 feet above there, so we get better suntans. God answers our prayers quick. It's just much better living where I do. But like, the moon does illumine the darkness. It's like this big light bulb, isn't it? But you can't compare it to the sun. Because all the moon is, without the sun, is a big ball of dead rock. The moon has nothing to offer this world were it not for the sun. And we have nothing to offer this world were it not for Christ. So when Jesus says, "I'm the light of the world," he's saying, "I burn like the sun. I'm the source of light, life, and goodness. And your job is to be a moon and to illumine wherever you go. But don't be thinking you're the sun, because you're not. You're just a big lump of dead rock. But our job is to shine, is to illumine, is to be a city on a hill that cannot be hidden. So we are to, number one, shine like Jesus. And we see here in the passage in 1 Peter three ways that we're meant to shine like Jesus. Firstly, it's internal. He says, "Abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul." So where we're meant to be different, where this light is meant to come from is from within. Because there's all of us have a war within us, don't we? All of us have this internal struggle between what's right and what's wrong. Living for God, living for self and for the world. Galatians sums it up beautifully in Galatians 5. It literally is the war between the spirit and the flesh. We all have that. Well, Peter is saying, look, I urge you, because you're different, because you are not of this world, because you don't belong here, don't let the values of this world, don't let the standards of this world, don't let the ways of this world change you in the inside so that you become just like another product of this world. Because there is a war, but rather abstain from the passions of the flesh, which are waging war against your soul. How are you doing with that? Like, for real, how are you getting on with, like, the internal struggle? Because if you're anything like me, it's one thing to put on a good show for other Christians and my wife and people who, like, you know, want to see me living as a Christian. But if I'm honest, when God looks into the depths of my heart, I don't think he always sees what you guys would always see. I'm not always winning the battle. In fact, sometimes I'm getting the snot kicked out of me in that internal battle. It's a daily reality. It's a daily struggle. It's a daily war. And Peter is saying, abstain. Say no. You've got to keep fighting. Our battle's not against flesh and blood. So there's a spiritual war. And today, I hope you've had a proper good day in the Lord's presence, hearing the words, singing songs, fellowshipping with Christians. But Monday morning, guys, the war rages on. And it starts internally. How are you doing internally? Because what's happening inside affects what's going on outside. Because Peter goes on. He says, abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds. So it's not just internal, it's external. Ephesians 2 is brilliant on this. Ephesians 2 says that we are not saved by our good works. Like, just because you play a musical instrument in a band, just because you stand up in front of a bunch of people and wear a Janet Jackson microphone and preach, just because you know Bible verses, just because you were the sword drill champion in Bible club, remember, attention, draw swords, John chapter 3:16, bang, go, I'm a winner. You know, Jesus, I'm not going to heaven because I won a sword drill. Or because I can play, you know, music. Or because I can preach the gospel. I'm not going to go to heaven because I help old ladies to get their shopping from Tesco's. I'm not going to go from heaven because I'm generally a good bloke. We're not saved by good works. Ephesians 2 says that. Because otherwise we'd be able to show off and boast, wouldn't we? I'd be able to say, I helped 3 old ladies across the road this week. How many did you help across the road? One. Mate, you're like Conica League of Wales. I'm Premier League. Like, you know, forget it. I don't know if it is still Conica League of Wales, by the way. That shows my age, doesn't it? But like, if we were saved by our good works, then we'd be comparing ourselves with each other. But listen to this, Ephesians 2. It's beautiful. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So none of us here can say, if you're a Christian, if I'm a Christian, it's because of my good works. We're saved by grace. Grace alone. Through faith alone, in Christ alone. That is how we're saved. It's his gift to us, not our worthiness before him. But that's not the end of it. We're not saved by good works, but check this out. Number 10, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, and in Greek the word is poema. We are his masterpiece, his poem, his anthem into this world. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Why is that, Paul? For good works. So we're not saved by good works, we're saved by grace. Because we're saved by grace, the way that's meant to be shown to the world is through good works. Good works are brilliant if you get them in the right order. Let's not think that our good works save us, but they do authenticate us. The watching world wants to see how the aliens and strangers who call themselves Christians are living. And guys, it's not just by the words of our lips, but by the deeds of our hands, by the things that we do, by how we spend our money, by the passions and the pursuits which we have, the way we tweet, the way that we status, the way that we engage with our colleagues, the way that we speak to our kids in the street, all that stuff, the way we engage with mums at the school gates, the way that we conduct ourselves in Tesco's, especially on Black Friday. All that stuff is how the world is meant to see the integrity and the truth and the reality of the gospel that we claim. So there's an internal shining, but it has to, you know, if I say I love Jesus, but nothing in my life shows you I love Jesus, well, faith without deeds is dead. So how are you getting on with that? How's your life looking to those around right now? Are you looking anything like Jesus to your family, your friends, your colleagues, your co-workers, your teammates, your fellow students, whoever you come across? But it's also crucial, and I love that Peter reminds us that it's not just a case of we need to be seen, but he tells us why we need to be seen, why we are called to shine. Check it out. So he says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, and they will, by the way, a lot of you know that, but just in case that's new to you, don't be surprised when they cuss you out because you're a Christian, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. It's about his glory, not yours. It's about them seeing you, but giving glory to him. That is what our job is. We are not saved to draw attention to ourselves. We are not given good works beforehand, which have been prepared beforehand, so that we can draw attention to what we're about and what we're doing. We are called to live lives which so reflect Christ that people give him glory. And may our names perish in all of that. It's internal, it's external, but guys, the reality is it's also eternal. There is an eternal dimension to the lives that we live as followers of Jesus. Are we driven by a desire for those around us to so encounter Christ in our lives, by our words and by our deeds, that they become worshippers of Jesus also? That they get a crown to throw at his feet for eternity too. That challenge should affect the way that we view money and sex and status and employment and family and singleness and career and all that stuff. Because actually, whatever God has given you and wherever he has placed you, he has put you in a position to shine. You might think, well, if I just had a different situation, if I was just in a relationship, I'd be more confident to shine. If I was in a workplace which just wasn't quite as annoying, I'd be in, and my colleagues were a bit kinder, maybe I'd be in a better position to shine. If I was just a bit more confident, maybe I could shine. Guys, we're called to shine. Right here, right now. I love when Jesus speaks of the city on a hill passage. The ESV translates it this way. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. You don't accidentally build a city on a hill. You got a proper wanna stick a city on a hill. It does my nutting driving home every day. I can't imagine doing that with timber and bricks and cement and all the other stuff you need to build, not just a house, but an estate. You don't accidentally build a city on a hill. You build a city on a hill because that's where God wants that city to be. Brothers, sisters, you are where God wants you to be. Do you know why? Because you're there, and he's sovereign. So shine where God has put you. So number one, shine like Jesus. Point number two, sorry, I put my printer paper in the wrong way around, it's upside down. Here we go. Number two, serve like Jesus. Serve like Jesus. Peter goes on. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Don't make that your life verse, by the way. My job is to silence the ignorance of foolish people. That's not kind of what it's encouraging you to do. That will happen, but it's not like your life goal. Live as people who are free. Not using your freedom as a cover up for evil, but this is our key bit for this point. But living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. That's a lot easier to read than to do, isn't it? Be subject to every human institution. Don't start saying, because I'm a Christian, stuff the police. Because I'm a Christian, my headmaster's got nothing on Jesus. Don't, the speed limit, what's that about? I'm under grace, not law, baby. That's not, you know, you can't do that. Like, you know, when it says that we're called to submit ourselves, to subject ourselves to every human institution, that's not always easy. In fact, it's difficult. It's hard, which is why I'm glad it tells us to do it for the Lord's sake, not for your sake. To remember what this is all about. For this is the will of God, the text tells us, that we are to live in such a way. Now, Romans 13, if you want to read that at some point, then feel free. But Romans 13 gives a compelling case for why Christians aren't above the law of the land. We aren't above the human authorities placed above us. They've been put there by God for a reason. And one of the ways that we should be shining is that even when everyone else is cussing out politicians and cussing out headmasters and heads and school teachers and cussing out the council and everyone else, you know, speed cameras, whatever, like, we're not there to sort of like to just join in and stick the boot in, because we're actually called to submit to those authorities. It's one of the ways we're meant to be different. Take that from somebody who really struggles with that, especially with the life I've led. I haven't always found respecting authority something, I know it's hard to believe, but I've not always found authority something which I'm comfortable with. So why should we? Well, for the Lord's sake, it's the will of God. But I think the most compelling illustration we can find in Scripture is the Lord Jesus, isn't it? Because the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And the call, and so if we're saying, well, I don't want to, you know, serve, I don't want to lower myself, I don't want to be under anyone, I want to be under grace and that's it, King Jesus, no one else. Well, even Jesus himself submitted to the authorities of the day. Even to the point when they arrested him, he could have pressed the emergency angel button. That's not strictly in the text, but like, he could have called down a legion of angels to open up a can, because he was being taken away by soldiers and put under the jurisdiction and under the judgment of the leaders of the day. But he, even to the point where he took him to the cross, he didn't choose to rebel against the institutions. Rather, he submitted himself. Yes, it was to the Father's will, but it's also to the authorities that the Father had placed there for that particular time. This really challenges our humility. I think Philippians 2 is a helpful text for us, just to kind of remind us why, even when it's hard to respect those who are over us in different ways, why we are still to serve like Jesus. And Philippians 2 says in verse 5, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." That's what Jesus was willing to do. He became obedient even to the point of death on a cross. He took on the position of a servant. He washed his disciples' feet to show them and us that if he was willing to serve, how much more should we adopt the same posture? Christ served us so that we might serve others. We are not saved to become untouchable superstars, accountable only to Jesus, and the rest of the world can whistle because we're under grace and not under law. That is not how we were called to live. We are called to live as servants of the Most High God, but to model that by the way that we respect and honor those in different institutions above and around us. So how are you getting on with that? Because I find that, if you find that as hard as I do, every day you need to come back to the foot of the cross and remind yourself what Jesus is like. If you focus on those people and those institutions and those people whose authority troubles you, bothers you, then you will find the inner rebel rising up very, very quickly. But if every day you wake up and you choose to model the day ahead and the life ahead on Jesus Christ and him crucified, then very quickly your life should look very different. It will look cross-shaped rather than me-shaped. It will not look like rebellion. It will not look like anarchy. It'll look like Christianarchy, if I can call it that, where you actually choose to rebel in the right way by living for Christ and doing life his way. And that's powerful, because that's what Christ did. Serve like Jesus. Third point. We're almost there. Because there's only 3 points, because I'm Welsh. That's how we roll. And they all begin with the same letter. So don't think I didn't prep this sermon. 3 points beginning with the same letter. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones is just absolutely cheering in heaven right now. Well done, boy. Or however he spoke. Number three. Suffer like Jesus. We're called to shine like Jesus, to serve like Jesus. But this is the hardest part of the text. We're called to suffer like Jesus. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. Now, in the NIV, it doesn't even use the word servant. It uses the word slave. And so I just feel the need to, at this point, just clarify something before we move on. This is descriptive, not prescriptive. This is applying the gospel to what was actually happening in the culture at that time. This isn't Paul saying slavery is the way to go. Anyone who knows anything about me, you know I'm anti-slavery. I run a ministry which is like, you know, all about exposing slavery and breaking chains. I'm not down with slavery, okay? But for the purpose of helping us to understand this text, I want us to look at this not in the context of slavery and owners and the rights and wrongs of slavery. Can we all agree that slavery is wrong? Yeah, like, you know, and praise God that it's not legal in our country at least, and that's a great thing, and a lot of bad stuff has been done in the name of Jesus when it comes to slavery, and we distance ourselves from that. But let's look at this in the context of just the workplace, because the slave and the master was essentially a first century employee and employer situation. Somebody who called the shots, somebody who had to work and do what they were told. And for a lot of us, that's a lot more easy for us to kind of apply, isn't it? Because a lot of you guys work. You may feel like a slave or a servant at times. You may feel like your boss is a harsh taskmaster. Don't go too far down that route. But, you know, you can see here that this is what Peter is getting at. What credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it? Sorry, where we are. What credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? So if you're doing things wrong in work, don't be surprised if you end up in trouble for it. And that work is a hard place to be, like, because that's what happens, isn't it? If you rob your employer, don't expect him to be buzzing about it. If you're disrespectful to your boss, don't expect a promotion. If you're the awkward person, if you're the kind of agitator, if you're somebody that is just really awkward to have around, if you're somebody who is constantly shirking your responsibilities and being lazy, don't be surprised if the workplace is a difficult place for you to be. Obviously, in the context, it says, and you're beaten for it. I hope your boss wouldn't beat you for not working well, but he can certainly make you suffer. But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Guys, why should you in your work life, in your relationship life, in all the different things that you are in your Christian life, why should you suffer and endure under suffering? Especially if it's not just, if it's unjust. If you've done nothing wrong and you're suffering for it, then why should you endure? And this goes way beyond work, because the issue of suffering and how Christians cope with suffering, I believe, is one of the biggest ways that the church of the 21st century in the West is either going to shine or capitulate. Because we need a solid theology on suffering if we are going to be different to the world around. Let me tell you what I mean by that. I believe that we in the West, in the church in the West, hold to the prosperity gospel a lot more clearly than we'd actually choose to admit. You might not have Dave Garbett up here in some sort of like white suit, belt up to his chest, you know, sort of blinged up teeth, gold filling, and parking his jet on Monthamer Road. You might not have that kind of, at least I hope you haven't got any of that going on. Dave, if you've got a white suit, go to the cricket pitch and repent. But, You're probably not down with that. And a lot of you guys probably wouldn't be excited if Benny Hinn rocked up and started, like, you know, busting all this blatant, overt health and wealth nonsense on you. I'll call it nonsense because it is. You can talk to me after if you don't agree with that. But when we suffer and we haven't done nothing wrong, we still think something's wrong. Well, God, I'm living a good Christian life, so why am I suffering? I'm doing all the things you said, and why am I suffering? I'm trying to keep myself sexually pure. Why am I suffering? I'm trying to avoid gossip at all costs. Why am I suffering? I've sought to raise my kids well. Why have they gone off the rails? I've never smoked, never drunk. Why have I got cancer? And if we're not careful, we can actually adopt a stealth prosperity gospel where we think because of the way we've lived and the way we've positioned ourselves, we shouldn't actually be suffering. And I want to say to you that that's not the way that the gospel would have us see suffering. If we endure through suffering in a Christian way, we're told in the text, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. That God smiles on it when even though we don't deserve that suffering, even when it's unjust suffering, even when there's no rhyme or reason for it, if we endure, he smiles on that. But the second thing we find out, and this is nuts, this is bonkers, this is crazy, right? It's in the text, so, you know, you can find it with me if you want. He says this. He says, I find the right jolly page. He says, for to this you have been called. Because for a minute it looked like Peter just said that we're called to suffer as Christians. Oh, it did. What's that mean? Hang on a minute, I didn't sign up to suffer. I signed up to go to heaven and get rid of my sins. I didn't sign up to suffer. But to this we've been called. In Acts chapter 14, this is what Paul preaches in Acts chapter 14, verse 22. He says that he went back to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying this, that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. There are tribulations on the way to the kingdom of God. Romans 8 is even more compelling than that. So Romans 8, now there's a lot of stuff in Romans 8 that we all get excited about Romans 8, don't we? Romans 8 is most of our favorite chapter, at least once in our life. Like, I'm buzzing on Romans 8. Like, I can quote you some of the amazing Romans 8 passages. Romans 8, 28, anyone? Like, most of you got that on your fridge or, you know, somewhere because it's an amazing text. But in Romans chapter 8, verses 12 to 17, this is what we read. So then, brothers and sisters, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you didn't receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Is that amazing? Can I get an amen on that from anyone? But it's not where it finishes. Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. See, it's great to be a co-heir with Christ, isn't it? It's great to be able to, like, look at the whole Lord's Prayer fiasco in the cinemas this week and say, well, whoever's done with that or not, I can call him out in my Father because I've been saved by grace. I'm born again by his Spirit. And so the Spirit is in me crying, Abba, Father. That's great. But guys, we're called. We're called to walk with Jesus and walk the way that Jesus walked. And I don't know if you noticed, but Jesus's life wasn't particularly prosperity gospel. It was hard. It was painful. Romans 8 carries on. Romans 8, 31 to 39. Again, more wonderful verses. What then should we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? We love that one. He who didn't spare his own son, but gave him up for us, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? This is awesome, Paul. Tell me more. Okay. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, but then it says it's written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. The reason Paul's getting excited by the fact that tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger and sword can't separate us from the love of God is because he knows that that's what Christians across the nations, across history, in the history of the church should expect. We don't get that in our context because we are from some Christendom country where it's still quite comfortable to be a Christian. But we are called to suffer, and when we're suffering, these are the truths we need to cling to. That nothing can separate us from the love of God, even though life hurts. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, even though there is tribulation and distress, and even though we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered by a culture and a world that hates us, we are called to still walk with Jesus. We're called to it. That's why James says in James 1, I know I'm busting a lot of scripture on you, but like it's better than me just making it up, isn't it? Count it all joy, my brothers, when you get a Starbucks card. No, hang on. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. When was the last time you met a trial and went, yes, oh, I'm tweeting that, getting cussed out in work for Jesus. Yeah. Yeah, you just don't do it. But we should. We should count it all joy. All joy when we face trials, because we will face trials. I've been reading this awesome book written by a guy called John Hindley called Suffering and Singing. And I was going to bring you a copy. I brought a copy. I was going to read you a bit of the book tonight because it's really blessed me as I was reading it. I thought it would be good for this part of the sermon. But then we had some people over for lunch and like one of them needed it more than you guys did. So I gave them the book, but I took a photograph of the page. So I'm just going to read to you what I would have read from the book, but it's actually from the book. It's not like from like, you know, Twitter or nothing. All right. It's a photograph of the page. Listen to this. Jesus was slaughtered like a sheep, and it was the Lord's will to crush him. We too are considered sheep to be slaughtered. What Psalm 44, that's what the book is about, is teaching us is that when we are suffering at the hand of the Lord, our Father is treating us like Jesus, his son. Suffering is a mark of God's love. If you suffer as a Christian, it is not because God is powerless any more than he was powerless to end the sufferings of Christ. If you are a Christian and you suffer, it is because God loves you. See, the third point in this isn't just as to what we've been called, but it says, because Christ also suffered for you. We serve a suffering Savior. We serve a Savior who didn't come down for the prosperity lifestyle. He didn't come down for a private jet or a Lamborghini Camel with like neon underlighters and a CD, you know, changer. He didn't come down for all the money. He didn't come down for fame or adulation. He came down to suffer because after suffering, he would be glorified. How in the world can we expect to have any kind of different Christian experience than our Christ had? If he was going to suffer and then be glorified, how much more should we expect to suffer before we reach the glory? See, there is a crown which we are going to receive at the end of all things, but before the crown, there is a cross that we are to carry. And the cross isn't a pleasant thing to carry. The cross is not a nice thing to carry. But we are called to carry a cross and then one day the crown. And that life was modeled for us by none other than Jesus himself. And then the text goes on to say, Christ suffered also for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Leaving you an example. So in what way did he leave us that example? Just very quickly for us to apply practically in our week this week, in our life this week. Well, we see that he sets an example in his integrity, in deed, word, and reaction. The text says that Jesus committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. In other words, when he was persecuted, when the world didn't want anything to do with him, when being a Christian or being the Christ, or for us, a Christian, was hard. He didn't fight fire with fire. He didn't respond to people rejecting the gospel. Oh, well, you're going to hell anyway. Forget you. He didn't respond like that. He didn't get involved in unnecessary fights or conflict. He didn't revile in return. Guys, how do you respond when you're suffering? Because, like, I know for me, when I'm in pain, when I'm suffering, I want to lash out. Like, I wanna give someone a piece of my mind if they've upset me. If people wanna reject my gospel, I struggle not to take that personally and end up with an internal vendetta against them that in some way will manifest itself externally. But Jesus has shown us that integrity is the way that we respond. Secondly, consistency in faith and in purpose. Listen to this. He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. In the NIV, it doesn't say continued. It just said he entrusted himself. But the ESV grasp something of the daily reality of, like, you don't just trust Jesus once and then hope that he'll get you through. Every day we are to trust our Lord. Every day we are to entrust ourselves to the righteous judge, to the fair judge, to the all-seeing judge, to the compassionate Father who we serve. And we are to every day say, I don't know why I'm going through what I'm going through. I don't know if I've got enough strength to get through today. Some of you guys are going through unspeakable pain and suffering right now. Some of it is physical. Some of it's emotional. Some of it's relational. Some of it's financial. Maybe you're like, I just don't know how I can get through today. Well, this is how you get through today, is you entrust yourself again to the Christ you trusted at first. Do you still trust Jesus now that it's hard? Do you still trust Jesus now that it's painful, now that it's costly? Or are you going to reject him because actually you wanted an easy Christian life? You didn't want a cross. You wanted a cushion. Well, listen, if it's a cross and the cross is painful, use it as an opportunity to throw you back to the one who took the cross for you and say, Lord, I trust you again. I don't understand why I'm going through what I'm going through, but I trust you because you are trustworthy. I don't get it, but I know you are good and you're in control. And thirdly, he sets an example in sacrifice for the sake of others. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Peter just lands us in this incredible gospel place. And I want to get you guys there again as we come to the communion table. If you're a Christian, remember now who you are in Christ. We were once lost. Have you ever seen, we're in Wales, man. Like, have you seen sheep? They are mental. They are lethal. They are stupid. They are helpless. I remember driving from Pontypool to Aberystwyth across that road with it. I don't know if you knew, there's no electricity between Merthyr Tydfil and Aberystwyth. And like, there's these ninja sheep that are just waiting, like, on the sides of roads, and you're driving down the road 60 miles an hour. There's no car in sight. You haven't seen a car for minutes. You're flying down the road and there's just a sheep in front of the car because sheep are just, they jeopardize themselves. They're stupid. I remember going to Snowdon and seeing a sheep halfway up a cliff on a ledge. I don't know how it got there. I got no idea how it's going to get down, apart from like maybe knitting itself a parachute out of wool. That's all the only chance. How did it get there? I don't know. It's because it's stupid. And guys, we like sheep had gone astray. All of us were like sheep without a shepherd. When Jesus looked at Jerusalem, he saw people harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd, lost and alone and freaking out and just completely at a loss as to how to do life and which way to turn to cope with what life has thrown at them. We were lost and astray, but by the grace of the gospel, we are now safe and secure. Because the good shepherd came for his sheep and he saw his sheep and he laid down his life for his sheep. We were dead in sin. It says he himself bore our sins. Whose sins? Our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. We were dead in sin, but now we are alive, spiritually alive, and we are righteous. Brothers, sisters, some of you are proper compromised this week. Like, your Christian life has just been an absolute joke. It's been a disgrace. You know it. I know it. Because I've been there. I've done it. And, you know, I soiled the t-shirt as well. But this is the thing. If you're in Christ, he's not looking at you tonight according to how you've lived this week. This is a miracle. He's not looking at you saying, I know you've been watching porn. I know you've been messing around with somebody that you shouldn't be messing around. I know you've been cheating in work. I know that you've been gossiping. I know that you've been X, Y, and Z-ing. I know all that, but here's the thing. God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him, when he looks at us, he sees that we're the righteousness of God. That's who we are. What a miracle. What a miracle that we come to the communion table not thinking, I hope my life hasn't stunk too much this week so I can come and take the bread and the wine. The communion table says, you do stink, you need grace, and this is where grace is found. We were sick, and now we're healed. By his wounds, you've been healed. What an amazing gospel. Some of you guys, I just pray that if nothing else that happens tonight, I don't know how you've responded to my rant. I got a bit animated and probably went a bit longer than I should. I don't know why I just looked at my wrist. I haven't had a watch for years, but I just did it out of habit. I just wasted another 10 seconds, sorry. So I don't know how you're responding, but if nothing else tonight, ask God to restore to you the joy of your salvation. If your love for Christ has grown cold, remind yourself again who you were without him, what he did for you because he loves you, and who you are now, what your status is now. Dead, alive, sick, healed, lost, safe, in the comfort and the care of the shepherd and overseer of our souls. And if tonight you don't know Christ, stop blagging. Don't pretend. Recognize that this message is something that if you're not a Christian, if you don't follow Jesus, then you can't do all these things. You can't shine like Jesus. You can't serve like Jesus. You can't suffer like Jesus because Jesus isn't in you. You need to come to Jesus tonight. You need to come with all your sin, all your baggage, all your mess and say, this is me. This is who I am. But Di just said that Jesus died for that. And if he will take that away from me, then I want him to forgive me. And not just to be my savior, but to be my Lord. To literally be the one that calls the shots in my life. I want him to empower me to shine like Jesus. To empower me to serve like Jesus. And to equip me to suffer like Jesus. That's what it means to live as aliens and strangers in this world. Guys, one day it is all going to come to an end. One day the suffering and the serving and the striving is going to come to an end. And that'll be a glorious day. But until then, the narrow path is hard, just like Jesus said it was. But let's not take our eyes from him. Let's fix our eyes upon him. And let's ask him to be our gracious Lord, our gracious Savior, and our gracious Shepherd tonight. I really pray that you guys who are Christians, when it comes to communion now, You take that bread and you feast on his goodness tonight. And you drink that cup, you drink that wine, and you revel in his grace to you. None of us deserve it. Guys, none of us in this room deserve it. You might think you're the worst Christian in the room. Join the club. We all think that because we all know ourselves. This table is grace for the disgraced. So enjoy it tonight.